When we consider the Reformation, hugely significant, of course, for the history of the world and certainly for our own culture, our minds turns to issues such as those that were highlighted in the solas, you know, sola scriptura, and so the word of God, salvation through Christ, grace alone. These are the kind of emphases that come to our mind, but we should not forget that there was somewhere at the heart of the Reformation concern about the Holy Communion, the Mass as it had become, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. It was the focus of disagreement with Rome. It also became the focus of differences between different parts of the Reformation movement. And I suppose it would be fair to say that although we do not often talk about these things, I suspect there are some marked differences in our understanding of these things today. I do not intend to solve every dispute that there is, or resolve some of the tensions that exist. But I think it would be helpful for us to consider some of the nuances and what is actually in Scripture, because actually there's an immense amount in God's Word. In the New Testament, there are five principal texts that deal with the Lord's Supper. There are many other allusions and references that are significant. And if my understanding is correct, we have a wealth of Old Testament Scripture that is hugely significant, starting with Exodus chapter 12 and the events of the Passover. Now, that I suggest to you is tremendously significant because our Lord seemed to have been very deliberately transforming and offering a successor to the Passover. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, the first verses that we read, 17 through to 19, repeatedly, deliberately draw attention to the fact that the Last Supper was a Passover meal. Verse 17, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Verse 18, and he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the Master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." Verse 19, "And the disciples did as he had appointed, as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover." So it is emphasized in what seems to be a very deliberate way that the Last Supper was a Passover meal. And our Lord, in the supper, which was a Passover meal, used some of the language of the Passover, but adapted it. So that, in the Passover meal, they would say, "This is the bread of affliction that our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt." Jesus says, "This is my body." So he appears to adapt the Passover, to translate the Passover, to use for a new service, the Passover service, at the Last Supper, repeated then in the Lord's Supper by the first of the Lord's followers, the Christians in the Apostolic Church. Now, I make this point because it seems to me that it is important for us to understand the significance of what was happening when our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper. If we understand the Lord's Supper apart from the Passover, our understanding is likely to go astray. We need to be able to be there where the disciples were, with the Lord sharing bread and wine in the context of the Passover and all that the Passover meant for them. And it's only as we understand what the Passover was about, the significance of it, how it had bearing for them in their day, it's only as we get that that we begin to get a proper understanding, I would suggest to you, of the Lord's Supper. And by the way, I am content to call it the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the Eucharist if you like, because Eucharist only means, it's Greek for thanksgiving, and we thank the Lord, indeed, do we not, that he has died for us. Whatever we please to call it, let's seek some understanding of what happens. You will share in these things next Lord's Day. In what is it that you share? And I have three inquiries, if you like, upon which I will hang the substance of the message this evening. The first issue is the Lord's Supper central or peripheral? How important is it? And I just have this sneaky feeling that in many of our nonconformist traditions, it becomes less of a focus than is intended. The Passover was big. It was so big in Israel. And if our Lord transforms that, it is not to make it less or unimportant. I always think that church architecture and furniture is interesting and informative, I'm not happy when the pulpit gets shuffled aside, you know. You have a central table for the Lord's Supper. In some churches, what they call the altar is the conspicuous item of furniture at the front, elevated. Dare I say that even Calvin at St. Peter's in Geneva had a central table, and you can still see it. It is so long, with a bench on either side of it. And the congregation, I don't know if they do it now, but in Calvin's day, they would come from the pew and sit on the bench around the table. And when the first thing was done, then the next group of people would come and sit around this great big table. And the pulpit actually isn't central. Neither was it in Calvin's day. Calvin would stand somewhere over here, oh no, somewhere up there. It's very, very high indeed. But the furniture is significant, and it says something, it says something about the centrality or otherwise of the activity for which it is intended. You know, you used to be able to, and probably still can, I suppose, go into the traditional Brethren Assembly, and in those decorated halls, you go in and you see all the chairs are gathered round a central table, the main meeting, the Lord's Day morning, the breaking of bread. You might be lucky to have a little lectern somewhere for the preaching, but the table is so important. And my mind goes to the practice of the early church, and Acts chapter 20, where we read in verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech unto midnight. And then it goes on to record how it clearly was a room that was stuffy, for they had many lights, and there was a young chap sitting on the window ledge, and he fell out backwards. Eutychus, being in asleep, he fell out of the window. Well, you know, Paul was going on and on until midnight, I will not do it to you. But the point that I draw to your attention is this. They had a long preaching. They had the great Apostle Paul preaching. But they met for the breaking of bread. Well, that seems to be what it says. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that's why they were there. Of course, they delighted in a word. Of course, they were glad of the teaching of the Apostle Paul, but they met for the breaking of bread. I said this in a private conversation to a fellow minister of the gospel, and he said, "Wow, I'd never noticed that before. Does that mean, in your opinion, does that mean that the breaking of bread is more important than the preaching of the word?" I hesitated to answer. I very, very deliberately, in spite of how few of us there are, came up into the pulpit this evening, because I believe in the importance of God's word and the preaching of God's word. The architecture and the furniture says things, it speaks. I hesitated when he asked me that question. You might say, well, you shouldn't hesitate if you believe in the importance of the word and the preaching of the word. But I did hesitate, because that verse alone, Acts 20 and verse 7, is just so suggestive of the importance of the breaking of bread that I don't want to detract from it. And I would only say that scripturally, the breaking of bread is not apart from scripture. It is not apart from the word and even the preaching of the word. But let us not allow that to distract from the centrality of the breaking of bread. The Passover was big in Israel. And our Lord, in appointing a successor, as it were, to the Passover, in instituting the Lord's Supper, was not putting it to the side. And when in one of our local churches I saw them move the pulpit to the side, dare I say, to make way for drums, I said, no, get rid of the drums, the pulpit must be in the centre. And then they moved the Lord's table, and I said, no, you don't move that to the side either. It's to be in the centre. Well, I think I clarify my answer to the question, central or peripheral? Central. More central, perhaps, than in many of our non-conformist traditions. Second issue, magic or memorial? And by that, I mean to refer to the Roman view of transubstantiation, that bread and wine are miraculously converted into the literal body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, or memorial, on the other hand. The Zwinglian position of a cerebral process of thinking about the cross and remembering. I take you to the Passover events. When the Passover was instituted, they took a lamb which was killed, and the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the doorposts and the lintel of a house which would be safe in the night when God's judgment fell upon the Egyptians. The lamb that had been slaughtered for that purpose was then roasted and consumed. Now, when it was instituted, they were not just remembering something, neither was it a merely cerebral process of thinking about being rescued from God's judgment on Egypt. When they ate that lamb, they were so invested in that. The blood of that lamb was the very sign that would mean their salvation. This was more than a mere mental process. There was the heart and soul of the worshipper. And remember, it's actually referred to as a service. The heart and soul was in it and in the eating of that lamb. And when it was then annually repeated, imagine doing it the next year. It wasn't just remembering. It was all revived within the whole being. A year after year, and the children brought up with that. And when they began to share in that when they were old enough, they understood that by what had happened, they had been freed, first to be in the wilderness and then to be in the promised land. Successive generations who had a huge investment. We are only where we are because of what happened. And to eat that meat meant more than just something intellectual. To make it some sort of magic doesn't touch it. But to make it mere memorial, memorial it is. The word memorial is used in Exodus chapter 12. But to make it mere memorial as a cerebral thing, just thinking about, that doesn't seem to touch it either. Go to the upper room of the Last Supper. Jesus presided over the things that happened in that room. He was there in the body. He takes the bread and he says, "This is my body." Actually, this was his body. But when he says, "This is my body," he invests that bread with something hugely significant. He takes the wine and gives thanks for the cup. "This is the cup of the New Testament." Ah, he doesn't say, "This is my blood," actually. This is the blood of the new covenant. He doesn't seem to be saying that these things have been magically transformed into me, but he bids them eat and drink. And he uses the words of the Passover. "This is the bread of affliction that our forefathers ate in the land of Egypt. This is my body. This is that in which you have a soul's investment." When we are at the Lord's table in successive generations, albeit unseen, He who presides is the Lord. We are His guests. He presides. He presents the same elements. I mean, remember the disciples. They took the bread, they took the wine, and they went out to Gethsemane. And they went from there, eventually, to where Jesus was crucified. The bread and the wine, Gethsemane, Golgotha. And when they came back and they did it again, was it merely cerebral? Their hearts, their souls, their lives were somehow embracing the bread and the wine and all its significance. This is why the Lord's Supper is central. We come to the table and we know that between us and the Lord Jesus, who is our host, between us and the Lord Jesus, there is something big and special. What He has done for us, and here, He asks us to really feed on Him. Is that not what He says in John's Gospel? He says, "Eat me." And that's striking, but that is what He says. In John's Gospel, and it's in chapter 5, isn't it? The remarkable teaching of our Lord. I beg your pardon, in chapter 6, he says, "My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Dwelleth in me, and I in..." What a relationship. that he should dwell in us and we should dwell in him. He that eateth my flesh, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, when we come to the table, he bids us, not as if the bread was something magical, but he bids us, sharing those elements, he bids us to take him in, to let him dwell in us, that we should dwell in him. The embrace is so intimate. You can't get more involved with that bread or more intimate with that bread than to actually consume it. And he bids us, embrace him. Be in him. Let him be in you. What a relationship. This isn't just something cerebral. We should therefore, of course, avoid that approach to the communion that is magic. But let's be cautious about mere memorialism as well. And see what was going on. It was a memorial, but not a mere memorial for Israel. Neither a mere memorial for us. Central or peripheral, magic or memorial. And then, what about this? Annual or daily or something in between. Those who have a more central place for the communion go to both extremes, you know. The Anglo-Catholics certainly would go for a daily communion service. On the other hand, some of the weir and freer Presbyterians would go for an annual communion. Not a small thing. Built up to with a week or longer of preparation meetings for the communion. It's big. So infrequent does not necessarily mean it's despised or made little of. And in scripture, well, it has to be admitted that if you go for the pattern of the Passover, it was annual. If you look in the book of Acts, well, in Acts chapter 2, they broke bread daily from house to house. In the settled conditions described in Acts chapter 20, it was their practice apparently the first day of the week to break bread together. And in saying that, we only comment on the example of the early church. And always remember, won't you, that there is a difference between the commandment of the Lord and the example of the early church. Did they always get it right? Well, in some respects, you could follow the example of the early church and get it monumentally wrong. They were human. They got things wrong. So there's a difference between the commandment of the Lord and the example of the early church, although the example of the early church is certainly rather suggestive. In the immediate aftermath of Pentecost, they broke bread daily from house to house. And what is the commandment to us? This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often. Well, that may be suggestive too. My grandfather, as we approach Remembrance Sunday in a couple of weeks, my grandfather was in the trenches in the First War, and like so many others, he came back really messed up mentally. I think would be fair to say the experiences of the trenches wrecked his life. He introduced to me Woodbine Willie, Stuart Kennedy, the First World War Army chaplain. Has to be admitted, he was an Anglo-Catholic. He came back from the trenches sane. And what did he have to say about that? What was the source of his sanity? Almost every day, amidst the mud and the blood, even if it were with two or three Christian soldiers, he shared the bread and wine and focused on Calvary. In the madness of our world, how are we going to keep our sanity? How are we going to think straight? How are we going to have health? Well, a good start is to share in bread and wine and turn our eyes upon Jesus and let the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I don't answer my own question daily or annually. I simply say what the Lord says often. You know, the Lord's Supper has to have a central place in our churches and in our own lives. Here we do something not magical but more than mere memorial. We embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and are in covenant relationship with He who is our Saviour, our Master, our God. And He will keep His believing people in this difficult world. Amen.